Our reading today is taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's church, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, good morning, folks. Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we look at God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can be here together in your presence amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ to hear from your word this morning. Lord, as we come to look at this encouraging but also challenging chapter from your word, we pray that you'll quieten our hearts and fill us with your Holy Spirit to be able to understand and to apply what we are reading to our lives on a daily basis. Amen. It's appropriate that Pauline was talking about champions a little earlier. We really admire people who have achieved great success in life, don't we? Particularly people in sport, but otherwise people who have made successes in the arts, in business. They're all an inspiration to us. All of these people know what it is to work hard for their goals. Knowing what the end will be, the destination, makes it very much easier for them to be motivated to do all the hard work that's required here and now. And this is the theme in this letter to the Thessalonians. You notice this is 2 Thessalonians. In the first letter to them, Paul had been very concerned about the trials that they were facing. He was really worried that people in the church would actually fall away from the faith because of these trials. What are you like when the going gets tough? Do you get going? Or do you, like the Thessalonian church, get growing? Well, we realize that Paul had somehow received word from the church that they were actually doing quite well. We read from verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are suffering. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So he appears to have written the second letter fairly shortly after his first one. He is pleased about the responses that he's heard, but he's still concerned about the persecution that they are facing. And Paul encourages them to have the right view of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, knowing the certainty of Jesus' return enables us to stand fast in difficult circumstances, just as the Thessalonians were doing here. Well, Paul thanks God firstly for the encouraging news of the flourishing faith of the church. We see that in verse 3. This faith was all based on trust and dependence of our Lord Jesus. And Paul strongly implies in his verse there that there's an obligation on us to thank God in prayer when he does great things in our lives. Sadly, and all too often, all the favor that God pours on us gets taken for granted by us Christians. Certainly by those non-Christians, probably not even aware of it. But it was the growing faith of this Thessalonian church that was the answer to Paul's prayers. Faith is very much like a muscle. This concept of the athlete continues. If we are to become fit, exceptional athletes, our muscles require exercise, effort, determination, discipline. Great men and women of the faith have always got to where they are through steady progress in reading God's word, in prayer, in allowing the Holy Spirit to work in their life. And it's always achieved through obedience to God. And this happens always through the trials and difficulties that people experience. It's interesting to see that God frequently responds to our prayers in relation to the faith that we have. If we have a little faith, we tend to get little answers. If we have great faith, we can see great things that God does. Secondly, Paul thanks God that they were also increasing in love. And the word that he uses here is like a flood, like a river flooding, where instead of being constrained by the banks, it overflows and it spreads out and it covers all areas. That is the kind of love that was happening in this church. And how I pray that that would be a characteristic of our church here, Christ Church Baldock. As with faith, there are steps that we can take to grow in love. We need to exercise love towards each other. Let me ask you, how would those that are closest to you experience your love and rate it? Your immediate family. Is there consistent love, trust, respect, care, and loyalty? And how would our Christian family experience our love? Would they even notice it, I wonder? Love, just like faith, is relational. It must be shown in a growing relationship to our Lord and in our growing expression of practical love in our Christian community. So, do we always greet those at church? Or do we actively avoid certain people? Do we speak to someone new every week? For many of us, this might be the starting point to express Christian love a bit more visibly. We're all very familiar with this verse of the Lord Jesus from John chapter 13, verse 34, where he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Growing love in the life of us Christians and in the life of our Christian church shows that we have taken this new commandment seriously and that it's alive in us. And remember Jesus' example of washing the disciples' feet, described for us in John chapter 13. This defines love in terms of service. It's not that mushy feeling. It's about active service. How do you and I measure up on that front? Are we growing in love? Our well-being is one another's business. If one of us is hurting or rejected, We should be doing all that we can to support that person. Then in the same way, we're able to rejoice with them at joyful occasions in their lives. In the fruits of the Holy Spirit that are listed for us in the Bible, love is the first fruit that's mentioned. Also, all of the other fruits are a byproduct that comes out of love. Well, these 2 points of celebration that Paul is talking about in this first chapter, faith and love, are a challenge and an encouragement to each one of us. Like the life we see in these young children that were sitting here earlier, we expect to see growth. And if there's no growth, or the growth is slower than normal, us caring parents would be very quick to take our children to the pediatrician. But do we have the same sense of urgency about our own lack of spiritual growth? I suspect not. Where there is life as a Christian, there must be growth. Nowadays, our community doesn't seem to need each other as much as before. And perhaps we need to learn to get by with less in our lives that distract us in order to grow in faith. When we're too comfortable, we get lazy and flabby. I see a few smiles. If we are lazy and flabby, we need to take some deliberate steps to change the situation. And if our faith and love are not growing, what have we got to show in our Christian lives? The Lord himself talks about degrees of faith among his people. So clearly, some people are capable of faith earlier, and some people grow into faith. Look at two examples from Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking to people who are worried about clothes and possessions and things. Jesus says, "If that's how God clothes grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow, is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" But then a couple of chapters further on, in chapter 8 and verse 10, concerning the faith of the centurion, he said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Do we say things like, "I wish I had your faith," or even sadly in difficult times, "I seem to have lost my faith"? Faith isn't a commodity that can be lost or found, very much like the lost and found keys that go around our house every day. No, it's a commitment to the Lord and to our fellow believers. Faith is a commitment to the Lord and our fellow believers. So Paul's boasting that he talks about in verse 4 is a commendation about how the Thessalonian Christians had persevered and grown in Christ. His enthusiasm is very obvious from the text. He sees it as evidence that God is at work in the lives of the people of that church. And as a result, he says that the Thessalonians show that they are worthy of the kingdom of God. It's not that suffering in itself wins his approval, but rather their perseverance in suffering, based on their certainty of the future when Jesus returns, that gets his commendation. The clearer our vision of Jesus' return is, the easier it is for us to persevere when we face difficulties in our lives and to have a Christ-like attitude in the midst of suffering. Our modern culture does its very best to divert our attention from things of God, and particularly things of God concerning the future. I wonder how many of us today are the type of Christian who finds that the idea of heaven somehow competes with the priorities that we have here and now. If that's the case, you clearly have no concept of what God has prepared for us in heaven. But there are many Christians who ask the question, I wonder if I'll enjoy heaven. Well, we see from these verses that God is at work in our lives in three ways. Firstly, in terms of discipline, some of you are going through severe sufferings at present. It may be illness, it may be financial, there may be domestic problems. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 says this, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father?" Discipline in our lives is not a sign that God doesn't love us, but it's a sign that he does love us. We who love our children would never let them go down a path where they would be in danger. We would correct them, we would discipline them, bring them back in line. And that's how God works with us. Secondly, God works at us in testing to see if our faith is genuine. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 says this, "In this you greatly rejoice." That's the Christian life. "Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." These trials that we come across from time to time on a regular interval in our lives are there to prove that our faith is genuine. Remember the story of Job in the Old Testament, all the things that he went through, and yet his faith remained firm. And thirdly, God is at work in us, in refining us. Suffering in our lives produces the character of Christ in us. The next verse in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, says this, "These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So that's how God works in our life, amidst all of the blessing and the answers to prayer and the gifts and the talents that we receive. But God also sees all of those who have rejected him and persecuted his people, as we see in the example of the Thessalonians and as we experience in 2008 today. Well, we move on now to a focus on the future. Read with me from verse 6. "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you." Our view of the future is often focused about as far as our pensions, and increasingly frequently these days, not even that far. The Thessalonians, however, had a very much a view of the future and the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Persecution and trials often have that effect in people's lives. We can thank ourselves that we're not being persecuted here. But you look at countries where persecution is rife, and you'll see this expectation much more to the fore. The Lord Jesus had promised his disciples that he would be coming back. And this would have been a central theme of the preaching and the teaching of the apostles. He was coming back to fulfill two purposes. Firstly, to bring rest to his people. Secondly, to bring retribution to those who reject him. To the Thessalonian believers, he was returning soon as the coming king. He had risen, and because of that, the future eternity had broken into the current world. And the Christian teaching about the coming king and the kingdom of God led to direct clashes with the Roman Empire and the local authorities. And the question that people ask in the middle of persecution must have been, why? Why is this happening? Well, verse 6 reminds us that God is just. We can have complete confidence in our God. And verse 6 to 10 goes on to explain what will be happening. So, it describes something about God's justice here. The gospel has created a dividing line between humanity, right up the middle. And we see in verses 6 and 8 that they will either experience the justice of God or the relief of God. This passage tells us that the situation of those being persecuted in Thessalonica will be transformed. If this wasn't God's word, it would be very difficult to understand. And I think it's difficult even for many Christians to understand. There are a number of ways to interpret what we read here about judgment, justice. One extreme, people simply can't bring themselves to believe what is said about justice. Many Christians, and even pastors, don't believe in judgment, despite it being crystal clear in this passage we have before us this morning. But we must look at what the Bible says, not about what people rationalize and think the Bible ought to say. God's justice is not in conflict with his love at all. It's proof of his love. And in fact, that is why he warns us so often about it. Well, the other extreme, perhaps, is the kind of Christian who takes a pathological pleasure in the death of the wicked. When someone really hurts you and you would really want revenge, but you know you can't, are you the kind of person who says to God, "Lord, I know you're going to deal with them, and I'd sure like to help you when you do it"? Say no more. Yet Luke 19 tells us that Jesus himself wept over lost sinners. This is the heart of God. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." And in Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18, God tells us in verse 32, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." These warnings are scattered throughout the Bible. God doesn't want anyone to be judged. He is a God of love, but he's a holy God. And he gives us all the warning and all the opportunities that we need to repent and live. And Jesus, our Lord Jesus, bore God's judgment on sin so that we wouldn't have to face this judgment. So both of those two extremes are wrong, because they focus on an element about God that they are comfortable with or they're interested in. We need to have a balanced view of God. We need to understand that he's a holy God who doesn't tolerate sin. We need to understand also that he is a loving God who has a plan for our salvation and wants all of us to experience that love and that salvation. So these verses answer three important questions for us. The first one, when will this judgment happen? Well, it doesn't tell us it's going to be on whatever date and whatever year. It tells us in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed, it will be the final event of history. It will be as if the lights are switched on and for the first time the whole world can see God at work and what's happening. And it can't be stopped at that point. It will be personal. The Lord Jesus himself will return. Do you know that the New Testament has 318 references to his return? Make no mistake, he will return. It's going to be visible. We pick that up from these verses. Now, our faith is currently based on a faith in what we've not seen. We've learnt about it through God's word, through the Holy Spirit working in our life, through the prayer of other believers. This is going to be visible. We will see his power and his glory when he returns. It's going to be dramatic. a blazing fire of God's holy consuming presence with his powerful angels. And he'll be coming down to inspect us. He's given us the tenancy of the world, and he's going to inspect whether we've been responsible tenants or not. There will be nowhere to hide. It will be decisive. This is the moment of judgment. Are we ready for it? Well, the second question it addresses is, who will be punished? This is an area that a number of people have real problems with. But let's look at what God's word tells us. Verse 8 tells us very clearly that it's those who do not know God, or to give you a better translation of it, those who refuse to acknowledge God and do not obey the gospel. This blows away the hope that many people seem to have of everybody just being miraculously forgiven and ushered into heaven. It's not going to work that way, folks. If we are to stop refusing to obey God, we're to receive his pardon that was achieved on the cross. Because if we refuse to acknowledge God, we effectively trample over the cross, the means by which God has brought about salvation and forgiveness of our sins. And if that's the case, we can see why that judgment is all that these people deserve. If they have trampled over the cross of Christ, you can understand why God is going to judge. It's a decision we all have to make. And what form will the punishment take? Well, verse 8 and 9 tell us quite clearly that we are going to be shut out from his majesty, glory, and presence. We will lose out eternally on his love, light, and the life that God wants us to share in. This is the everlasting destruction that verse 9 tells us about. Those of you that are interested in the Second World War or studied the Second World War will probably know the infamous Auschwitz concentration camp. It had a big sign over the entrance of it. Arbeit macht frei, excuse my German, basically means work brings freedom. What a lie. Those thousands of people who went through those gates, the vast majority of them were killed after they'd worked out all that they could do. For many people, sadly, the gates of hell are going to have a message as well. And the message is going to be, too late. The thing is that most of us don't really believe that people will go to hell, despite it being crystal clear in the Bible. Because if we did, we would speak to people about it now. When you meet someone, ask yourself, where will this person be in 100 years' time? You've got two choices. So either we don't believe that people will go to hell, and the Bible is maybe telling a bit of a fib here, or we don't love people enough to warn them about the destiny they face. Well, I want to conclude with something that we, like the Thessalonian church, have to look forward to, and that is relief from our current condition. The word used here for relief literally means the releasing of the strain of a bowstring. Imagine pulling a long bow as far as you possibly can, holding the arrow. When you release the string, the purpose of the arrow is fulfilled and it's fired into the distance. Well, that's the sense of the word. The strain and the tension of living in a satanic, sin-stained world will be released from us, and we will be ushered into all that God has prepared for us. Think of our dear brother John Farrar. He is experiencing relief from all of his suffering. Praise God. Verse 10 goes on to talk about the Lord Jesus will be glorified in his people. Well, what does that mean? His splendor is going to be revealed in us. We will be glorified on that day. And most significantly, we will marvel at our Lord and Savior. Do you remember the account of the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17? We will have the same experience of seeing our glorified Lord. This vision of Jesus in glory is then going to be experienced by each Christian as we are transformed to be like him for eternity. We will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. In body, it will be our perfect glorified body with no faults, no imperfections. And in our character, we will have all of the knowledge of God and truly know and fully experience God's love and presence with no more sin in our life. Because of this certain future that we have as Christians, we need to think and handle our present situation accordingly. When we truly understand that God has prepared this place, these experiences for his people, it must affect how we live here and now. Let's just look together at those last two verses of this chapter. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's take up every gift, blessing, favor, and opportunity that God gives us, and use it wisely in faith to love and worship him firstly, and to love and serve our fellow brothers and sisters. And then let it motivate us to tell our family and friends of God's love and the gospel of salvation. Thank you. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful passage. We thank you for the encouragement and the warning and the promise. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to take this into our lives and to apply it to our lives as we worship you. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be filled with your Spirit and full of your love and full of faith. Amen.